to say a little word about Simon Peter. There are two occasions in his life that are recorded for us that stand out perhaps in formulating into his mind and his emotional and mental and physical structure as preparation for this service of writing this letter. One is Luke 22. Quickly, we'll just remember and recall that occasion. You could recall it by memory, but let's read it, or I'll read it, and you can follow along. This is Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now, you remember he only did that on rare occasion. He mentioned the name twice. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The other is in John chapter 21. You remember the occasion, we'll not read all of it, but on three occasions, he gave him a similar commission. Feed my lambs, verse 15 of John 21. Shepherd my sheep, of verse 16. And feed my sheep, of verse 17. And when you read 1 Peter, you cannot help but see. Now we have in the Acts account, Peter stands out very prominently at the beginning, preaching on the day of Pentecost along with others, but the Spirit has recorded his message. And then we have it in chapter 3, and then we have him in chapter 10. We have him in other chapters, but Paul becomes prominent after a certain portion of the Acts account. So we have these portraits of the life of our dear friend, Brother Peter, our brother in Christ, and then we have his epistle. In his epistle, one of the key thoughts of the epistle was mentioned yesterday by Brother Alex, and that's holiness. And we got down to that portion in verses 15 and 16 a moment ago of the first chapter. But another theme that runs through the epistle is suffering. And just for the sake of kind of giving us a broad outline, maybe it's straying from my portion of first 16 verses, but giving a broad overview, the sufferings of Christ by chapter are in chapter 1, verse 11. It's from a prophetic search. His sufferings are discovered and linked with future glory. In chapter 2, it's twice. From example standpoint, that we should follow his steps. And that's in verse 21 and verse 23. And then in chapter 3, from redemptive point of view, to bring us to God as the righteous one for the unrighteous ones in verse 18. And then, of course, from the human side, his sinless life, that we may enter or partake of those sufferings. That is to say, he was sinless and he suffered because of that. And that's in verse 1 and verse 13 of chapter 4. And then finally in chapter 5, from which there was witness to Peter and others of the kind of love that he had for us. When in chapter 5 and verse 1, you remember there he says, Peter, an elder who also, he said, also he was an elder, addressing the elders, and he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So you can see the overall picture. The Holy Spirit is bringing before our minds the sufferings of our Lord in each of those chapters. Then, as we look into the epistle, there are some divisions that fall naturally. It likely falls into three divisions that stand out. And we'll be saying more about that as we go along, but I just thought I would mention the three divisions. And then there are two other divisions that stand out in introductory ways, and we'll be, as we go along, looking at some of those. But now, directing our attention back to the first chapter and the assigned portion that I have this morning, along with Brother Alex, the introduction, we find that it addresses some areas of geography that Paul didn't go to, with one exception of overlap. You remember, Paul was in Galatia. It's mentioned twice in the Acts account. So let's look at the portion verse by verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I'd like to link up, if I may, the word elect. Now, our 1611 translators chose to do it a different way, but I want us to link it up in a way that I find it in syntax, that is to say, the order of words from our Greek New Testament, that I think will better picture what we're seeking to say. It's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers. Election is linked with the fact that they're strangers. They're the elect. There are a lot of strangers in the first century, but these were the elect ones. So Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers. And think of the strangers here. It is that word demos, which means people. It's another word for people that's in our New Testament. That's the word laos. And this differs. The laos is a people that are not necessarily gathered together, just, but then demos is a word of people that's kind of gathered together. So think of these people that he's writing to as kind of gathered together in these various locations. And then he uses the word epidemios, which is the ones that are settled upon a place. And then he compounds it with the word P-A-R-A alongside. So it looks like they've settled in. They're the dispersion that has settled in to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But they're God's elect. Now, think of this dispersion. It's the word that has the idea of scattering seed. Think of it in the overall sovereign view of God permitting them to be in these various places for a specific purpose. Their sufferings are to reflect something of the person and character and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants, what shall I say? He wants remembrances of his Son in living lives in those various places. So he, I believe, is the overall one that scatters them, utilizing maybe some of the Roman pressure. I'm not sure. I'm not allowed to know. But then, you know, notice that it goes on into verse 2, where he said, this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, God knew it experientially before it ever happened. So I see God as the programmer. You may not want to go that far with the word prognosko, but I believe that it brings in something of God's sovereignty, that he is the one that's overall programming these things. And the thing that's happening in Russia now, you remember, he puts down one and raises up another. He has a purpose, but that should not keep us from striving in prayer for those dear Christians, as Alec has brought that before us a moment ago. Because here we are benefiting in such lovely circumstances. Like the psalmist said, the lions are falling unto us in pleasant places. Where could you be that's more pleasant? The only thing that's more pleasant for Alex is his wife to be here. We're having to all watch him and make sure he behaves so we can give a good report when he gets back. But the point is, such lovely circumstances that we find ourselves in. And look what the Christians in the first century were going through. Oh, beloved. So it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then, of course, through the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit. This election of God the Father and this setting apart work of the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all three are involved in the conversion, born-again experience of every child of God. It's not just those in the first century. That's the same thing that took place in our lives. Every one of us experienced that. And let's see, I started at, is it 5 till, and I've got, what, 15, 10 more minutes? Something like that. Notice that he continues by saying, grace to you and peace be multiplied. You remember three dimensions of peace. There's the peace with God. That's obviously Romans 5 and 1. There's the God of peace four times in our New Testament. Twice we see it in the Roman letter, in the Philippian letter, and one other time. And we know that everyone that has peace with God has the God of peace. That's our Lord Jesus. It says in 1 Timothy, is it 1 Timothy? He is our peace. Or it's Ephesians, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, he is our peace. He's our hope in 1 Timothy 1. So he is our peace. But remember, not everyone has peace, the peace of God. I'm afraid that few of us ever have that. I'm not sure. I'm not trying to be incriminating, but I'm just saying I'm afraid that so seldom we have that. The three things that are required to have the peace of God, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Worry about nothing, pray about everything, and give thanks for all things. And the last one is not so easy to do at all times. And even the first one. And so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope or living hope. Now our word again here is not, begotten again is not the same as we have in John 3:16, where it's born again. This is the idea that we have here that's a little bit different from the one that we have over in John's writing. So when he speaks of here being born again, it's the repetitive idea, all right. It's the word ana, meaning up. So that's used so often in the repetitive idea, whereas in John chapter 3, it's born from above. The idea is a birth from above in John 3. The idea of Peter is rebirth, born again. It's the idea, like repeat, regress, remember. That's the idea of honor there in that sense. And so, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. Now remember, hope here, elpizo, is not like we ordinarily use hope in English. I could say to some of you, I could say to Larry over here on my left, Larry, will I get to see you at down in the West Palm area next year? And Larry could say, well, Donald, I hope so. Well, he may or may not make it. Or if you're out knocking on doors, inviting people out to the meeting, will you get out tonight? Well, we hope to come. Well, over in Texas, don't look for them. It may translate different in your place, but in our area, are you going to come tonight? Well, we hope to come. Don't look for them. You see, the word hope in our everyday English connotes the idea of uncertainty. But elpizo is a completely different word. It's the idea of expectancy. Don't think of it as uncertainty. It's never that. Elpizo is never that. It's expectancy. So He's begotten us again unto a living expectancy, looking for that blessed hope. We're expecting Him to come. We're not uncertain in that sense. We know He's coming. And so He's begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead ones. The dead ones are still there. He's no longer there. He was there. He's out of that. To an inheritance that's uncorruptible, it's undefilable, and it's unfading. How much better can it get? It's reserved or kept. The word appears about 75 times. It's the idea of keeping. Reserved in heaven, for it's kept. God is keeping it. He's preserving it. And so our idea of reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Aren't you glad you're kept by the power of God? I'll tell you, beloved, if I wasn't, I'd have been gone the first day. I believe new converts go through a lot more battles than we stop to think about. For the devil is still around. If he were not around, that would be different. But the moment that you believe, he's going to say, that's too easy, you're not saved. Or after all, look what you thought a moment ago. You must not be saved. You had an evil thought. And so, beloved, it's marvelous that we're kept by the power of God through faith. And you'll notice that in our verse here, you're kept by the power of God through faith. It's the dunamis, not the word exousia, or authority. God could use His authority, but He's using the word that's like dynamo. So keep that in mind. It's the same word for the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So remember, our salvation is three dimensions. Past, present, future. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. Justification, sanctification, glorification. All three. Now in that, he says in verse 6, you greatly rejoice. What are we rejoicing in? Salvation. But notice in the midst of that, he says, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testings. You're going through the trials and testings. That the trial of your faith, so is there an occasion for us to be in heaviness? Yes, there is. We may be in heaviness now. Some are in heaviness about various things. And I would like to suggest that in the local assembly, we tend to be sectarian. I'm not saying that you are. I think we tend to be that. Mr. Darby said that the word heresy, which is the Greek word itself, is the most natural weed of the human heart. And I'm not so sure, but what maybe he's close to right. When I was a kid growing up in Fort Worth, we had little social organizations we called clubs. They were not sticks, they were social organizations. There was Bobby and Jimmy and Billy and Susie and Betty and whatever. And yet, Algonquil J. Calhoun and Teet Funneltug and Skiz Gideon and Gunnelka Cuddleson, they couldn't be in that because they were not in that little social organization. So that was called a club. Well, the truth is, we had chosen a certain point or issue and pressed that until we formed the group that we wanted. Now, that's not denominational, for denominate means the act of naming. But we just had our little club. At the moment we put a name on it, we were denominational. So I think in assemblies of Christians like we gather in, we tend to be a bit sectarian sometimes. Now, you say, well, what do you mean, Donald? Did you ever notice when the meeting is over, we've just got through with a time of worship and remembrance, the meeting is over, and certain ones group together. Now, that's not necessarily bad. It may be wonderfully good. However, what about someone that's on the outside of that little cluster? I've walked into assemblies and found people in the corner or other places alone, and a few times I've found tears coming down their cheeks because they didn't sense that they were loved, needed, and wanted. And oh, the cruelness of sectarianism. Not that we intend to be that way, but sometimes we have our little clique, little cliques. Let's make sure. I remember Davy Kirk said years ago, he said, Donald, I try to get with all the Christians every time that I can to denote that I do not want to be sectarian. I want to be open to all the saints of God. So here, some are in heaviness through manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. So, God is the one that allows it all. The devil cannot put the heat on unless the Lord says, okay, I'll allow you to do so. And the book of Job is so classic in showing how God controls in that sense. Yes, he is in control. No question. Gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found at the praise and honor and glory, where it says, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, if you wish it that way, fine. It's literally in Revelation. Now, Revelation is a beautiful word. It's the word apo, meaning away from, and then it's the word that means to cover. It's like the word you find in 1 Corinthians 11 on the doctrine of head covering. We may look at that this week while I'm here. But anyway, calypso is the to cover. We're natives of Mexico almost, because after all, Texas one time was under the Mexican flag. And so the calypso, the dance down in Mexico, is the hat dance, the covering. And so calypsis is to cover. And then to catacalypsis is to cover down. But apocalypsis, that is, the revelation, means to take the cover away from. So God is going to pull the cover back and manifest his Son in such a marvelous way. And here it's in Revelation of Jesus Christ. And without the definite article, he's bringing to focus the character and quality of Revelation. Whom having not seen you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So my question is, beloved, where's our joy? It's unspeakable. It's full of glory. Where is it? I believe that you and I fail at times. I hope you don't take this to be condemning. But you and I fail at times to exemplify that joy that ought to be inherently ours. In whom, having not seen, or whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing. And the very fact that believing from our hearts, we should be rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That is, it consummates in that, receiving the end of it. The end result is the salvation of your souls. And then, of course, he goes into this salvation that was searched out, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So here they are talking about something that they're looking ahead to see, trying to learn more about it, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So it looks to me like they saw the sufferings of Christ, they saw a following glory, but what they did not see was the mystery body, the assembly. And Peter's writing to a portion of that, isn't he? And for the benefit of the entire assembly. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister or serve the things which are now reported unto you by those who have preached the gospel unto you from the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So they're inquiring, they're wondering, they're beholding, they're being taught by us. Twice over we learned that in the Ephesian and Corinthian letter. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that's to be brought to you in Revelation. Once more, in same expression we had in verse 7, in Revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. Here's our word schema, outward form, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And then the call to holiness in verses 15 and 16. I think I've exhausted my time, Peter. Sorry, I tried to run like a racehorse and get through it.
He's just getting excited. He's only warming up.
Okay. Peter, I think we should first of all find out and identify who chose this epistle to be studied this week. Ed, did you do that? Well, I want to thank you later.
Later. Okay?
I thank him now, but I use my time going down there. This is an extremely relevant book today. It's a book that our young people need, your grandchildren need. And I'd like to just show that with four simple points so sort of giving us an introduction and pulling together this first section. Number one, 4 points. Peter's book is listed among the general epistles. If you look at verse 1, you see there isn't one specific church or even one specific problem. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The general epistles are epistles that are written to maybe a large group of churches without a specific issue or specific heresy. You remember the book of Galatians is written to specific churches with a specific heresy, a specific problem. Book of Thessalonians, both books of Thessalonians, written to a specific church dealing with issues that needed to be dealt with. So this is a general epistle. However, there are common problems and common situations that all these churches face. I'd like to show in a moment that we are today facing similar situations and circumstances that these churches of this area face. Number two, the readers are chosen sojourners in a hostile environment. Now, I agree with Don. Verse 2, the word elect there should be brought up to verse 1, as Don mentioned. And I must be using an older Scofield because the word I have here is sojourners. And I like sojourners better because the newer Bibles, New American Standard in front of me, that uses aliens. It sounds like you're from outer space or from across the Mexican border. Strangers might sound like maybe you're strange. I like the translations, probably the best we can come up with or I can think of. Chosen sojourners. Look over at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners, my translation says, and pilgrims. The emphasis in this book is that you're a chosen pilgrim, a chosen sojourner, but you are in a hostile environment, an environment that is much against you. Peter sees real enemies out there. He sees a real threat to these churches and to these saints. And as our society is changing today, it is becoming more and more hostile to a born-again child of God. This was not true 40, 50 years ago. Your young people, your grandchildren, your children are facing a much more hostile, sinful world. And the warnings of this book are very, very relevant today to our people. These people were facing trials. They were facing sufferings. Look over at the fourth chapter, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12 is sort of one of these theme verses. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. That's a theme verse in this book. Right. There are trials, there are sufferings, but it's because they are the chosen sojourners. This really isn't their home. As we'll see in just a moment, they have a glorious, glorious inheritance. We're in an environment that hates us. Right. And they hate our Lord. And they hate this book, the Bible. Amen. They'll do everything they can to destroy it. Look back at chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. For the time past of our lives may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same. Look at verse 5. Who shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Amen. So, get the situation here. Here are these churches. Peter says, you're sojourners. You're just temporary people here. Your real home is someplace else. And you're in an environment that doesn't like you. And they wonder, why don't you live like them anymore? Why don't you drink like us? Why don't you see the movies we see? Why don't you talk the way we talk? Why are you holier than thou? And they're going to face suffering and trials as a result of this. So the readers are sojourners in a very hostile environment with real enemies, a real threat. Now, one of these threats, and this brings me to point 3, one of these real threats that they are facing is the old life. And my point 3 is this. There are exhortations not to slip back to the old ways. I sense in the book of 1 Peter a urgency, a real urgency throughout this book. Turn to the back to the first chapter again, brothers, sisters. Let's just capture some of these key themes, and then we'll tie this together in our next point. You look at verse 14. Verse 13 is the transitional point. Sure glad Don didn't get to this point. He never would have finished. Verse 13, but we'll give him a chance here in a minute. Verse 13 is our transitional point. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Pay attention, wake up! You are in a serious situation. Now, look at verse 14 and 18, because I think we get a clue here. Verse 14, as obedient children, now here's what I see as a clue, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, let me read from the New American, NASB. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Don't conform yourself to that old way of life, which is characterized by two things, lust and ignorance. That's the state of the unsaved person, the unsaved world. Don't slip back into that. Now look at the end of verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain or your futile manner of life, that's the old life, received by traditions from your fathers. Don't ever go back to that vain, worthless, empty old life manner which you received from your forefathers, from your culture, from your parents, etc. Okay, this brings me to point number four. These exhortations are couched in the greatness of our salvation and our lofty new status. Peter is warning these believers at chapter 2, verse 11 and on. We're going to have a whole series of exhortations. This first part is couched in our great, great salvation. Here are the warnings. The warnings are, don't go back. Don't get wrapped up in that old lustful manner of life, the old former life, because there's always that temptation when you're under trials, when the pressure's there. Now, maybe you are not sensing that, but I guarantee you, your young people are sensing the pressures of the old life. There's so much like a magnet to draw them. And this book calls us to a life of holiness. Look here at verse 13 again. Gird up your loins of your mind. Be sober. Don't let anything intoxicate you. Verse 15. But as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The answer to the hostile environment, the answer to dealing with your neighbors and the culture and the pressure is to live that holy life and do not get drawn back by the lusts and the ignorance of the old life. Be sharp, be awake, because that is what is going to happen. There are those magnets, those pulls to pull you back in these times of trials and testings and temptations and the threat in which you live. The very famous Church of Scotland minister, Robert Murray McShane, wrote these words. He died at a very early age, but he had a great impact on his generation. And Robert Murray McShane wrote these words, my greatest personal need is for holiness. Watch out for that TV. It's an unholy thing. And many of you here 30 years ago wouldn't watch what you're watching today. You'd throw up. And yet today we turn this thing on and we watch murder and adultery and it just rolls off of our back. My greatest personal need is for holiness. I think that's one of the major themes or a number of themes to a suffering people, a tempted people, a people in an environment that questions them and persecutes them and ridicules them and wants to know, why don't you live like we live? Be holy because he's holy.
Amen. Amen.
Now, Peter does exactly what Paul does. He does not give these moral imperatives without giving the reasons. And I find verses 1 to 12, and then he returns to that in verses 17, 18, right into the second chapter. He gives us the reason, what I would call the indicative, the reality of why the imperatives. Here's why. Because of the great salvation that is ours. We have a great salvation. And much of the language of 1 Peter is draped in Old Testament terminology. We have a greater position, a more lofty position than any child of God in the Old Testament. And when you get to chapter 2, you're going to see a lot of Old Testament terminology. In fact, I find verse 1 gives us Old Testament terminology. Sojourners, scattered, that word's from the diaspora, that was a term for the Jews scattered throughout the world. Much of the language here is draped in Old Testament terminology. We are in a position Israel was never in. In fact, we find in verses 10, 11, and 12 that the prophets have been looking into this salvation. Angels like to look into this salvation. The whole angelic world, the universe, is focused on us, this little persecuted, scattered people. They are looking at what God is doing through our great salvation. Now, in light of this great salvation, in light of the inheritance that is ours, look at verse 4, to an inheritance, we've been born again, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and it's reserved for you in heaven. Did Israel ever have anything like this with Cana? No, they were constantly being kicked out of the land. It was nothing like what we have today. Now, brothers, sisters, considering this great, lofty, incredible salvation, which Peter just loves to return to, bought with by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, brought out of this world of sin, with becoming now a holy nation, elect sojourners, a priestly people, the house of God, everything Israel was to be that never became, we are that today. In the light of that, be holy. In the light of that, do not go back to that old way. Do not even be tempted to play around. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 begin what I would consider the exhortatory part of the book, and these are sort of like little introductory verses to that section. Dearly beloved, verse 11, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims in the light of your temporary stay here, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And they sure do, don't they? Having your behavior, a very key word in this book, honest among the Gentiles, the environment in which you live, the culture in which you live, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, we need to be very careful of those lusts. Even though we're saved, they're still there. They're still the temptation of this world, and they war against our souls. Let's rest in that great salvation. Let's really grasp a hold of the position that we hold today as a royal priesthood, as a holy house, as a holy nation to God. Let's live consistently. So the moral imperatives come in light of the truths of who we are.
Right. Amen. Thank you, brethren, for your comments. Isn't it exciting to be in the family of God and to know that we have that future inheritance waiting for us in heaven?
Amen.
And, what motivation do we need but to live godly and righteously before the Lord out of appreciation for what he's done for us at Calvary? Well, there's much to be said here. We're in a mine. We're prospecting rich nuggets that can't be exhausted. And I'm sure you have comments, brethren, perhaps some questions. So we'll open up our discussion to you. Wait for Brother George to come with the microphone, and any of our sisters that would like to jot down a question, he has 3x5 cards with him as well. So who will have our first question or comment? We have approximately 20 minutes. There's Brother Gary. Okay, Brother Bill Merkel.
I had a question in regards to verse 5. I mean, that's a wonderful verse, and I'm sure you can apply that verse to our eternal security. But sometimes I struggle with the fact that there are people that do fall into the former lusts. There are people that have professed to be saved, who we've seen go on for the Lord. And just fall away. Or their Christian life isn't as zealous as it once was. They may still be going on, but you could see that they've fallen into former lusts. And then I see this verse, and then I say, well, were they not kept by the power of God? Did Christ not intercede on their behalf? I was wondering if someone could comment on that.
Well, just add the little added phrase, who are protected by the power of God, what does it say? Through faith. So, we are protected by the Lord, and of course, many more things could be true of us. It was not for the Lord, and I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to see the protection of God in so many areas that it's just going to shock us. But he adds the little phrase here, through faith. You still must believe him.
Let me mention that I'd outlined 6 points under the title or under the caption, the foundation from which Christians can, using that word, can victoriously face and experience sufferings is in being reminded that he or she is or was, number one, elected, number two, sanctified, number three, cleansed, number four, begotten again, number five, given an inheritance, and number six, being kept. But now remember, in the doctrine of glorification, we find in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians the key. It says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are metamorphosed. Now, all of you who had to study biology, much as you distasted it or liked it, whichever the case may have been, that's a word that's in our Bible. We just borrowed it in English from the Greeks. Neta has the idea of with in the sense of after. And morphe is the word for form that's intrinsic, and schema is the word that's form that's outward, like your schematical drawing of your sewing machine, ladies. When you get it out, it shows you where to oil. This part fits with this part, and you oil it there at that point. And those of you who have the sewing machine remember that, and you men know about schematical drawings. Well, morphe is form from within. So he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are metamorphosed, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So that means that that change has to take place. It's from within and then comes out and manifests itself. Like in the life cycle of the butterfly, the egg, the larva, the pupa, and the butterfly or moth. So we don't get that, back to your point, we don't get that metamorphosis until what? Until we look at him. It says, we all with unveiled face beholding as in a glass. I'm not going to be changed into the same image from glory to glory until I'm looking at him. And so our text in verse 5, I must be confident in these 6 points that I've just gone over. The fact that I was elected. Why was I elected? I can't tell you that. And let me say real quickly, no one else here can either. As far as the why of it, God did it. And then, of course, sanctified, sprinkled, begotten again, given an inheritance, and kept. So as long as I have my faith and confidence looking at that, then this deliverance is brought about even in the practical sense. But I think there's a deeper truth here. We're kept positionally. It'll make a difference what you do. May I say it again? It matters not your behavior. We're still kept by the power of God through faith. That faith was initiated in Christ, and it'll go to the end. But now on the practical side, and your point is clear, and I think Brother Alex has given a very good remark about that, we must be constantly exercising faith for constant practical victory in our life. That's what I see.
Yeah. Christian life is a life of believing and trusting in what God has said about us.
Amen. So,
in fact, look at verse 7. I wanted to comment on this verse. Verse 7, if I had one verse in this whole book that is my favorite and one that I might say almost comes to me daily, it's verse 7. Let me read this from the New American Standard. I'm going to even change this. That the proof of your faith, your Bible may say the trial of your faith, but let me put it like this. The genuineness of your faith, the approvedness of your faith. Well, here's what this faith means to God. Being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our God is a God that delights to be trusted in. There's a man, he's dead now. He was in Colorado Springs. He may not be known to many of you. His name was Alan Crane. He was 50 years with the China Inland Mission. He and his wife were many years in China. They knew people like Fraser and Mr. D.E. Host. And he was a wonderful, wonderful Christian man, served the Lord for 50 years as a missionary to the Chinese people. And Mr. Paul Sapp and I would go down and talk with Mr. Crane. He had stories. And if you think Don has stories, of course, all Texans have stories. You've got to know that. Texans have stories. Well, Don, Chinese missionaries have stories. He had so many stories. We used to love to hear his stories. I won't tell you them all because I won't take all the time. But one day I asked Mr. Alan Crane, I said, as you look back at your rich life in the Lord, can you tell me what you, could you summarize for me what you've learned? He said, oh, yes. Here's what I can tell you. He's totally trustworthy.
Hey.
How do you like that? 50 years serving God on the front lines. He is totally trustworthy. Our God delights in being trusted in. Amen. So you know what's precious to God? Not the gold, which, of course, in this world, gold is a very precious commodity. We think it would never perish. You know, it's so valuable. More precious than gold, which is really perishing, is genuine, approved faith. Now, faith is not just for the full-time workers.
Sure.
You can't live the Christian life without faith. You cannot please God without faith. In your home, at work, dealing with all of life's temptations and problems, you must constantly exercise faith in what God says.
Amen.
Not even what you feel, what God says. You believe Him against all the odds. Now, I understand the last part of the verse here in verse 7, that the praise, honor, and glory is something that God is going to give us at the revelation of His Son, that there's going to be rewards and accolades to those who have believed Him. Now, brothers and sisters, I won't go on here too much longer. I want to read just one statement to you that is very precious to me about this verse 7, that it's genuine, proved faith that brings the greatest delight to God. Listen to this great statement. It has meant a lot to me. And when I think of who wrote it, I'll tell you at the moment. Peter thus reminds Christians that God's purposes in present grief may not be fully known in a week, in a year, or even in this lifetime. Indeed, some of God's purposes may not even be known when believers die and go to be with the Lord. Some will only be discovered at the day of final judgment, when the Lord reveals the secrets of all hearts and commends with special honor those who trusted Him in hardships, even though they could not see the reason for it. They trusted Him simply because He was their God and they knew Him to be worthy of trust. It is in times when the reason for hardship cannot be seen that trust in God alone seems to become most pure and precious in His sight. Such faith He will not forget, but will store up as a jewel of great value and beauty to be displayed and delighted in on the day of judgment. Some of you face things in life none of us can explain, but you believe Him, you love Him, and you rejoice in Him. Someday, that simple faith, which is not even seen by this world, is going to be richly displayed someday. That's what brings delight to Him. Believe Him. Keep Amen. Trusting Him.
Amen.
Thanks for that question, Bill. Brother Gary?
I just want to make a couple observations as we go through the book. As I was thinking of in this first chapter, the four things in the epistle that are incorruptible, that are imperishable, that stay no matter what the circumstances of our life may be. 1:4 is our inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us is incorruptible. 1:18, the blood of Christ is incorruptible or imperishable. And 1:23, the seed, the word of God, is incorruptible and imperishable. And the interesting thing about chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the thing that's incorruptible or imperishable in the sight of God is the meek and quiet spirit of a woman in submission to God. And then we also see the things that are precious 1:7, that the trying of our faith is precious to God. And in 1:9, the blood of Christ, 1:19, the blood of Christ, once again, is precious to us. And most precious thing of all, 2:4, 6, and 7, the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is precious to us. He's precious to God in 2:4, but he's precious to every believer in 2:7. So we have the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The general observation of the whole epistle, the past, the present, and the future, that presently, that it seems like the Christians are going through severe persecution because of the trying of their faith. And the present exhortation, as you've got already mentioned, is holy conduct or right conduct. But in the past, that right conduct is in view, looking back, it's the cross of Christ. In 1:18, the blood of Christ. In 2:22, it says that he bore our sins in his own body on a tree, and Christ is our example. And in 3:18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So every exhortation here to right conduct is always as because of the Lord Jesus Christ as our example, and the chiefest example is the cross of Christ. So we look back to the cross of Christ for our motivation for right living now. But we also look forward to at the revelation of Christ, the three times over that that's mentioned. 1:7, the trying of our faith may result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And 4:13, that if we suffer for the sake of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he may rejoice with exceeding joy. And so we look back to the cross. We look forward to his coming again at the day of revelation. But presently, we live our life and we conduct ourselves in holiness and right living. And just a couple of other thoughts. I was thinking of how precious it is to Peter, how the soul of a person is so important. In 1:9, it's the salvation of our souls. In 1:22, it's the purification of our soul by loving the brethren. And 2:11, it's fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. 2:25, but you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And 4:19, that if we are suffering, we are to commit our souls to him who judges righteously. And then a final thought is just this idea of being called, that 1:15, we're called to be holy. 2:9, we're called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 2:21, we're called perhaps to suffer for the sake of Christ. And 3:9, that we're called to inherit a blessing. And then 5:10, we're called to God's eternal glory in the future. It's interesting to see these few things that keep coming up in Peter's epistle that give us a little idea of where Peter's thoughts are as he repeats these phrases over and over throughout the epistle.
Thank you, Gary. Brother Langford had a...
I like the question that was raised in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation? We turn to the second chapter of this book, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin. How many moments ago has it been that you thought ill of your brother sitting right in this meeting? If you did and you did not confess it, you are not dead to sin. If you want to be alive to God's righteousness, the rest of the verse points it out to us. Being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. In the early days of the travels of my wife and I and dropping in and out of different assemblies and listening to the problems, it seemed to us that the biggest problem was each Christian axing the other Christian. The deep, deep, sinful problem amongst the Lord's people. Now, we stopped into other churches. This is not only true of assemblies. And it is through this that we learned that we don't have a handle on our axe, that our axe floats on the water. We do not want to waste our time trying to axe another brother to pieces. If we don't do that, we are not dead to sin, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, plural, should live unto righteousness. How can we draw the power of God by being disobedient to his great truth? To me, this is the second greatest lesson of worship that I know of in all of the scripture. We get right down to where McGee used to say the rubber meets the road. And I think we're all guilty of that, and we will never learn how to get out of it if we have that bad thought of a brother. Immediately confess that thought to the Lord.
Well, that will be one of the points brought up in tomorrow's lesson, chapter 2.
I'm sorry to take that time, but I felt...
Well, we'll remember that for tomorrow, though.
Yeah, okay.
There's a point that needs to be cleared up, I think. You see, in Colossians, listen carefully, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, the apostle inspired says, "Seeing ye have put off the old man, and have put on the new man." Whereas in Ephesians chapter 2, we're admonished to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Now let's clear up something. We have died to sin, period. That's heaven's point of view, because Romans says, "What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? God forbid, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer?" That we are. But our brother's point, and I'd like to give favor to that side as well, in the practical sense, we are to act as though we have died. See, there's two sides to every biblical truth like that. Heaven says we have died to sin, we are. Now, that's a settled fact. Let's not walk out of here confused about that. However, our brother's point is most important. We have to carry that out in our human life here on earth. And I think that's the point that you're stressing there. That needs to be cleared up. Thank you, Peter.
Thank you.
There was one hand way back here.
Okay, was there a hand back? Okay. All right, I think we're at the end of our study. I appreciate your comments, and if there's any questions pertaining to our portion, we like to keep our questions within the context of our study. But if we don't have an opportunity to answer a question, feel free to come up after the meeting.